2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 this morning. If you're reading from the Bibles in your seats, it's page 1145. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing on our time together. We come to you, God, and ask that our time in the Word today would be rich, that you would strengthen us, that you would minister to us, that you would help us to understand a mystery that has been hidden for ages but revealed in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his name and by his power. Amen. The word of the Lord says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Several years ago, my niece died shortly after being born, and I was heartbroken. Several months later, then, my nephew died in similar circumstances. And it took me a little while to notice what was going on within me, but one day I all of a sudden realized that I had been mad at God. The Apostle Paul uses words in our text that might provoke some negative emotions when we attach our memories to them. One of the very first ones that pops up is the word affliction. And you do a little digging on that word, and it means a crushing kind of pressure upon you. And then you skim down through that, and it's not too much longer where you see the word sufferings popping up. It's referring to any kind of hardship that you might face. But what I find most telling about that word is that it comes in the plural form. It's not just some little bit of suffering and then it's done. It's sufferings, plural. Now, to underscore the negativity of these ideas, what we notice is that the Apostle Paul mentions both of these words three times each, repeating them so that they sink into our minds what he's talking about, so that we would actually be vulnerable enough to connect ourselves with this text. When you notice the whole context, Paul is carrying on one big idea from verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. And if you skim ahead at what we'll be covering next week, what you find in verse 8, he continues this idea of sufferings and affliction even further. And he mentions more specifically in verse 8, burdens that he feels, even going on to talk about despair. In verse 9, he says that we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And in verse 10, to describe how he felt, he says, we faced deadly peril. Now, what I know is that these moments, any single one of these moments, these are the times when people often get mad at God. It'll send people to my office. They absolutely want to talk to me. They need to hash some things out. They want to know why this happened. This was the reason that my grandmother said that she was an atheist because of stuff like this. And suffering for a long time has been a point of departure for people from the faith. And what I've found is that many people who refer to themselves as atheists, they aren't truly atheists. They're just harboring some anger at some injustice that they think that God has committed. They're bitter and they're broken over this suffering. In case you aren't aware, when moments like this come, your mind will play tricks on you. It'll send you in all kinds of different directions so that you're trying to make some sense from your own self. You're trying to find some logic in your emotions, and your emotions should not be taking the helm of your thinking, but they often do. And so what happens in moments of suffering or affliction or trouble? So we begin to question whether or not God is truly good. And simultaneously, we assume that we are the standard of what is good. And these questions come out of our mouths like, why is this happening to me? Or the more bold will say, you know, if I were God, I would do things differently. What I want you to notice within our text today is there's not a hint of that wrestling among Paul. He doesn't have a taste even of that doubt or of that anger anywhere in this text. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. The reason is because Paul is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anyone who has an ounce of familiarity with the gospel of Jesus Christ is fully aware of the nature of this world. You know, going back to Genesis chapter 3, that there is this curse that's pronounced upon all of this creation. We recognize that this world is broken. One of the very first bits of scripture that was ever written is the book of Job. And in it, Job says, surely man is born into trouble just as sparks fly upward from a flame. But even when it is that we talk about the good news, which is what the word gospel means, it presumes that we live in a bad news world. I've got good news, people. Paul assumes that this Corinthian church can identify with suffering and affliction. In verse 4, I want you to notice two words that jump out at me. It's the first one, all our affliction, and then later, in any affliction. And what I notice reading between the lines is that Paul is practically guaranteeing the Christian that within this life, there will be many kinds of hardships. There's not just one kind, there's not just one little itty-bitty thing, there's not just one season in your life. He talks about how we have all of our affliction and in any affliction. So the reality is that there are going to be moments, seasons, trouble. The old hymn writers had a grasp on this. Horatio Spafford, whose life I would not want. But he said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And he recognizes this is part of life. Now, while we're on the subject of life having its shares of pains and of sorrows, let me just go ahead and break the news to you, Christian, so that there's never a point later on where you're wrestling with this. There is an increased measure of suffering for the Christian. Things get a little bit harder when you begin to follow Christ. I mean, if you think about it, when Christ says, if anyone would come after me, he says, take up your hammock and rest easy, doesn't he? No, instead he talks about an instrument of suffering, of agony, and he says, if anyone would come after me, take up your cross and follow me. So there is an increased measure of suffering. The idea that this is your best life now, or anyone who would come to you with a prosperity gospel, is selling you a damnable lie, because it is the exact opposite of what Scripture says. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. John will later on elaborate on this, and he'll pinpoint the reasoning behind this is because we are in Christ. Peter, also an apostle of Christ Jesus, he writes in 1 Peter, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that you face. The reason is because you are following after Christ. The unfortunate thing is, we want heaven. And we want it so desperately, we want it now. And we often forget that this is not heaven. We live in a sin-stained world that desperately needs to be restored. And unfortunately, the world hates the one that can restore it. And that hatred will often spill over to those in Christ Jesus. And so it is that when we follow Christ, there can be increased measures of suffering. It can be harder to follow Christ, and it often is. But something I want you to know, and it's hinted at in verse 6, is that there is a connection between our suffering and our salvation. Now, it does not mean that if you suffer enough, you'll make your way in. That's not it at all. No, instead, what that means is God uses suffering to shape you. Elizabeth Elliot, she once said farewell to her husband, and he hopped onto a plane and he wanted to minister to a group of people. And before he could really even make a connection, in fact, he didn't get far from the plane when the group that he was trying to introduce to Christ took up spears and ran him through. They killed him. Elizabeth Elliot says, God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. One of the things that we have to realize is that God often uses the crucible of this life, the hardships of this life, to make us more like Jesus. And I know the temptation to get mad at God or to doubt his goodness when hardships come. And whether Paul wrestled with that ever once, I don't know. But one thing is clear. When he writes this text, he is established in the knowledge of the goodness of God. That's why he starts off with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me focus on that word, Father. I know that many people, and even some of you, have to work really hard to see the beauty in that word. Maybe you didn't know your father, and maybe you did know your father, and it's actually worse that you did. Unfortunately, our culture doesn't seem to be very good at producing good fathers, and so we stumble over that sometimes. Well, the first century culture, they also stumbled over that idea of referring to God as Father, but it was from the other direction. Because in the first century culture, the father was the sole provider. And he was such an important figure into the lives of his whole entire family. He was the primary caregiver. He was the primary teacher. He was the influence of your life. And it was a welcomed influence. And so when Jesus prayed, and he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," it was shocking to a lot of people because they heard this. Some people called him a blasphemer because it was difficult for them to think of God, who was distanced from them because of their sin, who is often referred to as high and lifted up because he was unreachable. Jesus now prays using one of the most intimate words of the first century, "Our Father who art in heaven." And it told people that this is who God is. This is how God is presenting himself to us as the primary provider, as the main big influence of our lives, as this presence that we were dependent upon and longed for. In the text that we read last week in verse 2, Paul starts off his greeting to the Corinthian church and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father." And what we see is that once we were enemies, once we were alienated from God, once we were separated because of our nature, through Christ Jesus, we have been given the right to be called children of God. We've been adopted into his family because of Christ. Verse 3, he hits upon this, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we do share in the sufferings of Christ, we notice that we also share in the sonship of Christ. And so there is this solidarity that the Christian knows because of Jesus. But by the third mention, he says that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Chuck Berry died about 2 years ago. He is often referred to as the father of rock and roll. Stick with me. What that title means is that if Chuck Berry had not come onto the scene with his fat-bodied electric guitar, his duck walk, Johnny B. Goode, if he had not come onto the scene at that moment in time, we would not know what rock music was. And so as a term of respect, people looked at him and they said, "He is the father of rock and roll." And it was a title he held, and so far nobody is going to be taking up that mantle. If we didn't know him, we wouldn't know what rock music is. And I think that there is a similarity here, that when it's referred to, when God is referred to as the Father of mercies, had it not been for God, we wouldn't know what mercy is. He's the progenitor of mercy. But I think that there's an added layer in this. And if you think about James chapter 1, verse 17, which I think, "Great is thy faithfulness," the song that we sang this morning is borrowed from this text. It says, "Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." It means that every single mercy that you have ever had in your life has come from God himself, because God is in the business of supplying mercy, especially in times of trouble. That's when we see it the clearest. And the form that this mercy comes is within this word comfort. And Paul is enunciating this word several times. In fact, by my count, the word appears 10 different times. So that by the time we get done reading this out loud publicly, that word comfort becomes so obvious, so clear in our minds that it's held there after we close our Bibles. But before we go to our own idea of comfort, maybe we'll talk about comfort foods, the things that you eat when you're sad, the things that you crave when you're on a diet, things that remind you of your childhood. Or before we go to this idea of hotels of luxury and sleeping in till whenever in warm beds, it is so much more than those superficial applications that we normally go to. That word comfort, man, that should encourage us. And I want to show you why. If you would, just keep your finger here in this text in 2 Corinthians, but then flip over to John chapter 14, verse 16. And if you're reading from the Pew Bibles, it's page 1071. John 14, verse 16. Jesus, in speaking to his followers, his disciples, and looking ahead to the cross, to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what will come after, Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Capital H in the text that I'm reading from. It's capital H to let us know that this is a person. This is divinity. "He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." What Jesus is laying out to these disciples is something that up until the book of Acts chapter 2, they had not known. And that is the presence of God dwelling in them permanently. The Holy Spirit taking up residence in the home of their hearts and minds, making them to be more like Christ Jesus. Changing them, making them holy, changing their hearts so that they're not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh who want to serve God, who desire to come after God, who want that communion with him. That is the helper. Here's the connection to be made between our text and John chapter 14. If you go to the original language and you look at that word helper, and you go to the original language and you look at that word comfort, it is the same word. It's where we get our word paraclete, which, if you don't know what that means, it's a helper. It's a representative. It is the $20 word that we often use to refer to as the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. What that means is that every time this word comfort is mentioned in our short text this morning, we're hearing this promise, not of immediate healing, or of a removal of a situation, or of success. The promise that we're hearing is the very presence of God. There are a lot of times where people will ask me, "Please pray for this person. Please pray for me." And I know what they're thinking because I think the same way too. You know, whenever I'm surrounded by people who say, how can I pray for you? And I want to mention something like, oh, my shoulder hurts, or, you know, I've got this thing that's going on with my health, or could you please pray for my cousin because they feel this way? What I am praying is, would you please ask God that they would deliver me from this instance? Would you please ask God so that he would make this better, that he would get me out of this scenario? We often run from suffering. It's something built within our instincts where we either want to fight or flight. And so often when it comes to the idea of suffering, it's like, let's just get out of here. But there's this promise in our text that when suffering comes, so does an overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said that I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me upon the rock of ages. And through God's grace, what was revealed to him was so many times it is that God uses these circumstances to remind us of his goodness, to remind us that he is our Father, that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Father of mercy, and that he will bring us through. I think that this is an excellent introduction to us when we start talking about the subject of strength and weakness. Because when we go through suffering, when we go through affliction, when we have these moments of burden and despair, it's this realization that I am weak. But in our text, there is this promise. Here is the strength of God to bring you through. God uses trouble. He uses suffering. He uses affliction in the formation of his saints. I think it was last week that I alluded to the book On the Anvil from Max Lucado, and I read that early on in ministry, and it has stuck with me, this image of a blacksmith taking iron out of the fire, placing it as it's hot onto the anvil and shaping it and forming it into what he wants it to become. And when he's done, plunging it beneath the oil so that it would remain in that way. And what Max Lucado does wonderfully in that is he draws the parallels to how God often uses suffering. Those moments where we're in the fire and it's so hot we could feel it. And those moments where we're on the anvil and we can feel the hammer coming down upon us and we feel that pressure that's upon us. But he uses that as a reminder that God is shaping you. He is forming you. Because you are his saint. Suffering is not some errant runaway thing, but it is a tool in the hands of our master, and he will use it for our good. It does not feel good, but it is for our good. The text that we covered today, verses 3 through 7, really, we're only scratching the surface of this, and at risk of causing a burden to you to tell you that, hey, we're going to talk about suffering again next week, hooray. I do want to point out that there's another side of this, how God uses suffering for our advantage. And we'll look at that next week in verses 8 through 11. But let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come to you because I'm sure that all of us can think of moments where we would confess that we have been overwhelmed, frustrated, and maybe even mad at you because of things that we have faced in our lives that we would label as hardship, suffering, affliction, trouble. And I ask you, God, I ask you for an awareness of what happens, about how you use suffering for the good of your people. And I know what I'm about to ask is dangerous. I pray that you would give us opportunity to think that way. That when sorrows come, here is an opportunity to know you more. But I pray, God, I pray that we would always recognize that it's because you want us to be a holy people and that you are using it to shape us and form us more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake.